the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's just read some bits of it first to start with, shall we? Tonight we're going to be looking at the first two sections of it, which are headed Aleph and Vet, and you'll find those on page 589, Psalm 119, and let's just read them through now. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. And then the section that's headed Bet. How can those who are young keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Okay, those are the first two sections of the psalm. Oh, yes, this is somebody else who got a great deal out of Psalm 119 and forgotten he was in there. According to Spurgeon, anyway, I haven't been able to trace the story in history anywhere else, but George Wishart was a saintly man, the Bishop of Edinburgh, chaplain to the Marquess of Montrose in troubled times, and he was thrown into prison and threatened with execution. And on the day of his execution, he stood on the right to have a psalm sung at the foot of the scaffold before they executed him. You've guessed, he went for Psalm 119. Before they'd got two-thirds of the way through, says Spurgeon, the pardon had arrived and he was allowed to go free. He lived to the age of 72. But whether that story's true or not, as I say, I haven't been able to trace it anywhere else, but it's a nice story. If you're ever in trouble and facing death, then Psalm 119 might not be a bad one to remember. What can we say about this psalm to start with? Well, let me just make three points about it to begin with. The first thing is, pretty obviously, it's a psalm. This is the most central part of the book, I suppose, the central part of the Bible, in which we read about the importance of the Word of God to our lives, about the way the Bible should be central in our thinking and in our attitudes. But it's not a section of doctrine. It's not written as propositions that you can understand and accept. It's written as a psalm, and a psalm is a hymn of praise. What it's about is more about defining attitudes rather than giving us information. So it's kind of saying, look, here's the way to live. This is how you should think. This is how anybody who's really following God will behave. And so, as we look at it, we've got to bear that in mind. It's giving us an ideal way of behavior. It's trying to say, here is how your mind should be working. Here is where your feet and your hands should be going. Here is how your thoughts should be running if you're really going to serve God through his word with power and effectiveness. It's a psalm. Second, it's a poem. Now, a poem, obviously, is something which uses the most concise number of words that you possibly can use. It's the shortest way of saying something to the full. Every single word counts. I remember my old tutor at university used to say that the only way you could criticize a poem properly was to write it out again. Because once you substitute one word for another of the ones that's in there, you've wrecked the poem. A poem is a perfect structure of words. And so you get a great deal in a very short space. And this is one of the things that you have to bear in mind about Psalm 119. This is pretty rich stuff. If you try to read this through in 30 seconds, it's a bit like overdosing on Christmas cake. You wouldn't eat a Christmas cake in 3 minutes. Well, you might, but you'd be pretty sick afterwards. And similarly, you can't do that with Psalm 119. You need to take it just a little bit at a time. And some of it seems pretty similar. There are 8 words, for instance, for the word of God, which are used again and again and again and again throughout the psalm. And it's a bit like 1 John or 2 John and 3 John in the New Testament, you know, where John has a very limited vocabulary and he keeps on shuffling these counters around. And you think after a while, oh, my brain hurts. If he says this one more time, I don't know what I'm going to... And you have to really think hard to get into what's being said. It's not that Psalm 119 is repetitive. It's not saying the same thing over and over. But he does use the same words in all kinds of subtly differing contexts. So that it does mean something different. But you have to dig down to get the meaning of each bit. The third thing to say about it, I think, is that it's a hymn. It's a song of praise. That's what the Psalms are about. They're the hymn book of the Bible. They're about the way in which human beings react to God and his sovereignty and his works and his word. And that's what Psalm 119 is trying to do, to give us something that will draw us out in praise to God. So that we don't just go away from Psalm 119 thinking, right, I know a lot more about the Bible now. I've got my thinking straight. That's not what it's about. What it's about is falling in love with God's word, becoming more drawn into a relationship with God through the things he's said, the promises he's given, the ways he's advised us. And the more you fall in love with him through that way, the more you get into the spirit of the psalm we're reading. So that's where we're going. I have to say that to start with because I keep picking up the wrong one of these two. Because there are one or two things in this psalm that have put people off in the past. And let's be brutally honest here. There are those of us in the past, including myself, who've picked up this psalm, read a bit of it, found our eyes blanking over because it all seems so repetitive, and have given up. There are great verses. There are bits in it that are fantastic. But the whole thing is kind of hard to get the shape of, which is why we're taking such a long time over it. I suppose of the things that could put you off, one of them might be, repetitive language. The fact that you have these words that are used over and over again. But as I say, that's because he's using the same phrases in different contexts to make different emphases, to say subtly different things, and to draw you into chewing over what he's saying. Not just to say, right, I've got that, next verse. But to go on thinking and thinking and thinking. And any one of these 176 verses could keep you thinking for a very, very, very long time. Second, there are sometimes seeming jumps in the sense, aren't there? He seems to change focus very suddenly. You might have noticed that on the way down when he's talking about the blessed person in the Aleph section there. You have laid down precepts that would be fully obeyed. He then jumps into this person. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be to shame, put to shame when I consider all your commands. You think, oh, hello. So he's not as good as he was saying he was. Then he says, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. You think, hang on a minute, where is he in all of this? And it's true that the verses tend to follow one another in a seemingly unconnected way. And sometimes you have to think quite deeply to make the connections that really are there and work out if the things fit in with one another. That's Hebrew poetry for you. There's a third thing, which is apparent complacency. You have to remember this in the Psalms, don't you? That sometimes it's painting the ideal picture. The psalmist is saying, this is where I ought to be, and I only wish I was. He's not saying, this is how I am, folks. I've made it. I'm successful. You ought to be like me. You might get the wrong impression, mightn't you, when he says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. You think, well, my ways aren't. It's all right for you, mate, isn't it? But he's not saying I'm blameless. He's not saying I'm perfect. You can see that if you just look at who wrote most of the Psalms. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119, by the way. Spurgeon claims it was David, but on no proof whatsoever. But if you look at the Psalms that David wrote, sometimes they can have the same feel about them, can't they? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath pure hands and a clear heart. And you look at David and you think, Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, all of the things that David did that were wrong, the people he let down, the folks he had killed, the fact that he was such a man of violence that God said, you're not building the temple, your son can, but you're not. There was a man who failed spectacularly again and again and again, but who nonetheless picked himself up and kept himself going. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart. Because despite the fact that his failures were massive, his repentance was even more massive. And he kept on coming back and going on for God, and he didn't give up. And God appreciated that. So when you read David saying things in the Psalms about pure hands and a clear heart, you have to bear that in context. He's not being complacent. No, he's saying, this is where I ought to be. It's not where I am right now, but that's what I would like to be. Okay, so that's where we're going with this psalm. Now, a little bit about the structure of the psalm. This is the Hebrew alphabet. Actually, it's more than the Hebrew alphabet because I managed to pick a picture at doing this in a hurry, which has several variant forms for the same letter, like kaf and kav in the second row there. But actually, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you look at Psalm 119, you'll find that there is one letter for each of the 22 sections of the book. Why is this? Well, it's because it's a poem which is an acrostic. Every line of the Aleph section in Hebrew starts with the letter Aleph. Every line of the Beth section, or the Bet section, starts with the letter Bet. And so on all the way through. So it's very, very tightly and carefully bound together. Each of the sections has 8 verses. And there's been lots of discussion about why that would be. We don't really know, to be honest. All you can say, really, is that 8 in the Bible is often the number that signifies a new start. 8 people survived the flood, for example. There are 8 miracles in John's Gospel, and the 8th one comes after the resurrection, when the church is just about to start its work, carrying forward the work of Jesus. Jesus performed 7 miracles, and that was it. That was great. That was perfect. 7 is a number of perfection. But when you go on beyond that, it's a new start, a new beginning. And perhaps, I just say perhaps, that is what's going on in Psalm 119. I don't think it's good to get too hung up on biblical numerology, but you have to remember that people did think in those ways as they put this kind of poetry together. And I think what they were trying to do, by being so careful about 22 and 8 and all of the letters and the start of the lines and so on, was to produce something which was absolutely perfect. This is the final statement that the Bible is going to give you about the Word of God and its importance. And just as the Word of God is perfect, so the poem tries to reproduce the perfection of that. It's talking to you about the way we should live in accordance with God's law. And it's saying, look, God's way is perfect. The way you're supposed to follow him is a perfect plan for your life as well. And so the tight integration of the poem tells you something about the way in which God is at work. You see that often in Scripture, don't you? You might remember a few years ago when we did a series on Ecclesiastes. We talked about that little poem in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which says, to everything there is a time and a season, a time to live, a time to die. And it goes into all kinds of things, a time to scatter stones, a time to sow, a time to mend. And it's like a completely random list of things. In fact, it's not. Because half of the things are desirable things, and half of them are undesirable things. And if you look at the way the poem is constructed, it goes desirable, desirable, undesirable, 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 desirable, 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 undesirable, desirable, undesirable. And all the way through, there's a very careful patterning going on. So on the surface, it looks like a higgledy-piggledy heap of things, but actually when you dig beneath the surface, there's a very tight, controlled structure going on. Now, I think something like that is what the writer of an acrostic psalm like this is saying. That beneath the surface of life, there is a perfect pattern going on. God doesn't do things wrongly. And the word he has given us to live our lives by is perfect too. And we need to catch on to the perfection of it and be thrilled by it. That's why the psalm is structured the way it is. Now, we are not going to do one Sunday night on each of the 22 sections. We are not as great as John Calvin. However, we're going to group them together a little bit like this. Tonight, we're having a look at... Is this thing working? Yes, it is. Aleph and Beth and talking about losing the baggage we carry. That's the first thing, isn't it? Discarding all of the prejudices, all of the hang-ups, all of the things that would keep us from taking God's law purely and simply to our hearts. Getting rid of all of that stuff and being prepared to follow him with a pure heart. That's what the first section's about, it seems to me. Then second, Dalit and Gimel next week, Derek will be talking about seeing issues clearly. You start to see things clearly as you meditate on the law of the Lord. Your own life and what's happening in it. And you start to appreciate the value of God's word more. And you start to see things in there that you didn't see before. After that, we'll be talking about the next 3 sections, the next 3 letters, and surviving everything that comes along. Because if you've got that foundation built, that you've discarded everything that would get in the way, and you've started to see clearly the importance of living God's way, then you can face almost anything in life. And different things will come along, those poems tell us. There will be opposition. There will be people who will tell us the wrong things. There will be all sorts of discouragements. But we can keep going, because God's law has got to our heart. The next section will be about learning what truly counts. God's law isn't something you take on board just once and then that's it. It's something from which you need to keep on learning to a deeper and deeper level as you go on. And one of the things you find about truly great Christians is the way in which their hunger for the Word of God has deepened as they've grown older. I always remember the first time I met John Stott and how he impressed me. Now, here was somebody who was hungry to learn from what anybody had to say about God's Word. It didn't matter where the insight came from. He wanted to know it because he just had an insatiable thirst to understand more of this book to which he'd given his life. Then we're going to have a look at the whole subject of hanging on in desperate days, because that, it seems to me, is what the Calf and Lammel section are about the way in which life can throw all kinds of things at us and can drive us almost to the brink of distraction. And yet, even in situations like that, when we're not up against the normal kinds of distractions we've talked about before in the psalm, but up against something that takes us right to the brink of disaster, even there, God's Word won't let us down. Then we're going to talk about building unreserved commitment from the next section, giving yourself totally and purely to God's Word. We're going to go on to the fact that that grows your confidence in God and you start being able to trust Him in circumstances where you wouldn't a few stanzas ago. The longing for even more that grows and grows in you as you develop your thirst for God's Word. And then finally, in the last section, how all of this process helps you eventually rest in hope. And say, okay, whatever's going on in the world, I know I have God. I know He's spoken to me through His Word. And in that, there is perfect security. I can rest in hope. So that's kind of where we're going over the scope of the series. And I hope you're going to enjoy it as we do. So tonight, we're talking about losing the baggage we carry. And there are two sections to talk about tonight. One is Aleph, and the other one is Bet. And those Hebrew letters mean something, which is interesting. Aleph, which looks, I suppose, a little bit like a cow with horns, is actually from the word for ox. And the pictogram from which the word Aleph came was actually a picture of an ox. Bet, well, it looks a bit like a house, doesn't it? And you know how in the Bible often Bet is the name of a house, Bethlehem, Bet, whatever. And so those are picture names for the sections, as well as letters of the alphabet, and I think they probably tell us something as well. What about Aleph, for a start? The ox. Well, the ox is the animal that's strong and useful. If you didn't have an ox as an Israeli farmer, you were stuffed. You needed oxen to do all sorts of jobs around the farm that you couldn't do yourself. It got the job done in ways that you could never do by yourself. So it's talking about strength, usefulness. It's talking about obedience. It's talking about service. Bet, well, that almost looks like a little picture of a house, doesn't it? With a door on one side and a wall on the other. And Bet, that section, I think, is talking about how you build your life on the right foundation. What should your home be in living through life? So let's have a look at those two sections very quickly. First of all, Aleph, talking about the useful, productive, strong life. It starts off, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. And you might think, oh, hello, wait a minute, blessed. We came across that word a little while ago, didn't we, when we were doing that series on the Beatitudes. And we worked out then that blessed means happy. But not happy in the sense of, I feel good, I can't think why, but tomorrow I might feel miserable, but today I feel happy. No, it's happy in terms of your circumstances, not your emotions. You're in a good position. You're in a great place. That's what the word blessed means. Well, what's this verse saying about being blessed? There are all sorts of things. First of all, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. Now, that at the very start of the psalm might make you think, oh, well, I'm not blameless. But it doesn't actually mean blameless in the sense that nobody can point a finger, because people always will. What it comes from is the Hebrew word tamim, which means sound. Blessed are those whose ways are sound, whose behavior can be held up to examination. They may get things wrong from time to time. They may be distracted, they may get their priorities wrong, but generally speaking, their behavior is sound. You look at what they do, and there's a basis to it. There's a moral reality to it. They're committed to living in a certain way. That's the first thing about being blessed. The second thing is they've got good instincts. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. They don't just live any old how, but they scrutinize their behavior in the light of God's word. And they try and live in that kind of a way. The third thing about being blessed is that it involves a dedicated will. You can't live that way unless you're determined to follow him any way you can. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong but follow his ways. You don't just do it by accident. You commit yourself definitely to living the way God wants you to. You get up in the morning and say, right, this is another day when I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to let him down. I'm going to do what he says. If I slip up, I'll confess it straight away and get right back up and get going again. I'm going to live for God the best way I possibly can. The fourth thing is, not just a dedicated will, but also, come on thing, you can do it. Your emotions are engaged. They seek him with all their hearts. It's not simply a matter of your will. I've got to do what God says. It seems stupid to me, but never mind, he said it, so I will do it. I'll hang on bitterly to the grim end. It's not that at all. It's delighting in God's law, doing it because you want to. Dave Pegg, I think, was making the point yesterday at the Youth Bible Academy, talking about the book of Romans, that the reason Christians obey God's law is not because they have to do it to earn salvation. It's because you want to please your Father. And that's the attitude that's being talked about here, isn't it? It's not something you've got to do because God won't be pleased with you otherwise. It's something you do because you want to delight him, because you've fallen in love with Jesus and you want to do things that bring delight to his heart. And that's another aspect of being blessed. Then it's a matter of reliable habits. They do no wrong but follow his ways, says verse 3. They do no wrong doesn't mean they never sin, they never did anything. But in the normal course of their conduct, you can rely on them getting it right. You can rely on them not telling lies. You can rely on them not stabbing other people in the back. You can rely on them not being selfish. You can rely on them being people of integrity and truth and peace and justice, because that's the way they are. Reliably, they do no wrong. And then the other one in that verse is they start to look like Jesus. They do no wrong but follow his ways. And when you see the style of somebody who's living like this, says Psalm 119, you trace in their ways the ways of God himself. Somebody who's living according to the Bible, somebody who's trying to put scripture into practice every moment of every day, starts to look hauntingly like the God he serves. And you start to look a bit more like Jesus as you put God's word into practice in your life. There's one final thing, which is you're agreeing with God. You have laid down precepts, he says in verse 4, that are to be fully obeyed. In other words, what's another aspect of the blessedness of this person is that they're doing what God wants them to do, and they're agreeing with God about the nature of reality. I know your precepts are right. You want them fully obeyed. Okay, well, I'm going to cooperate with that. And so you live a life that's not struggling and fighting and straining against God and his will, but going along with it, agreeing with God, living life the way that he wants it to be lived, allowing it to unfold without any strain or any personal agenda, but simply letting God dictate the way you go. And then the whole thing changes a little bit, doesn't it? Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. And suddenly the psalmist is saying, look, I've given you a great picture. This is what it's supposed to be like. But it isn't always that way. And I'm not always that good at being the kind of person I know I ought to be. And I suppose in the rest of this Aleph verse, you've got the realities of the situation spelled out. And there are three big lessons for us here. The realities of the situation, the first one is, I think the battery's dying in this thing. Oh, we've got two of them now together. Wonderful. Shame can drive us even further from God. If we're not steadfast in obeying his decrees, then verse 6 says, we'll be put to shame when we consider all your commands. If only I could get my heart right with you, then I wouldn't have the shame I feel when I consider your commands. You ever been in that situation as a Christian? When you feel almost condemned reading the Bible? When you look at what God has to say to your life and you say, yes, yes, I know, look, I can't take this, I'm sorry, it's just not me. Because you know, you feel guilty. You've not lived up to it. You know what you ought to do, but you haven't done. Well, the psalmist says that compounds the problem, doesn't it? Drives you even further away, because the shame and the guilt that you feel might make you even less receptive to what God has to say. When do you get receptive to what God has to say? Well, next verse tells us, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. Praise and learning go together. The more you learn to praise God, the more you learn to relax in the forgiveness that Jesus made possible, and just to praise him with an upright heart, to get rid of the baggage you carry, to live without any other agenda but his, and to praise him for who he is and what he's done, then the more you start to learn what he's got to teach you. Because it's in praise, in appreciating his character, in getting used to what he's really about, that you start to learn what matters most to him and to make it part of your life as well. And then the third thing I think that you get from the end of this section is simply this, that we can't do it alone. I will obey your decrees, the section ends. Do not utterly forsake me. In other words, I'll try to do this. I'll do what I know I have to do. But I can't do it if you forsake me. If you're not there to give the motivation and the power and the energy I need to live out all of this, then I'm going to fall flat on my face. There is no way I can make it to this blessed position unless you make me the kind of person I really need to be. Do not utterly forsake me, and then I'll obey your decrees. If you leave me alone, there's no way I'm going to obey anything you say because I don't have the power. Well, that's Aleph, which, as you'll see as we go on through the psalm, is simply painting a picture for the rest of the psalm to follow. But there's the Bet section as well, and I just want to say one or two things about Bet in closing. Because Bet is, a brilliant section. The place to build your house, I've called it, and I think that's really what it's talking about. It starts off, how can those who are young keep their way pure? And you might think, well, why the young? And I suppose it's because the psalmist is saying, look, this is important for everybody, but it's especially important as you start out, as you make those big decisions that are going to determine your course over the next few years. So if it's important for anybody to sort this out, it's especially important for those who've got a whole life ahead of them. And how can somebody who's right at the outset of life keep their way pure? And I think there are 8 bits of advice in this section, which I'll just rattle through very quickly. And the first of them, very simply, is you need to keep your eye on two things. This is where I think the Authorized Version is actually a better translation than the NIV we have here. Because in the Authorized Version it reads, how shall a young man keep his way pure or undefiled? And it then says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now that word thereto isn't actually there in the original, but I think it makes sense of it in a way that this doesn't. What the psalmist is really saying is, a young man can keep his way pure by keeping his eye on two things simultaneously. His way. How he's behaving, how he's doing, how he's reacting to things, the thoughts he's thinking, what gets him out of bed in the morning, and God's word. And it's when you bring those two things together and you scrutinize the way you're living now with what God says you should be doing, it's when you keep those two things together that you start getting to reality. That's the first part of keeping your way pure. Keep an eye on your life. Keep a diary. Think back over the last few days. Don't ever allow yourself to be out of communion with God for longer than 5 minutes. Keep on looking at yourself and look at his word as well. Some of us never look at ourselves. Some of us never look at his word. But if you look at both simultaneously, then you're going somewhere. Second thing is, keep your heart straight. I seek you with all my heart, says Psalm 119. Do not let me stray from your commands. Your heart, the center of your being, the center of your personality is the most important thing in making your decisions. And if all your heart is dedicated to following God's will, if you've made that decision, you've said, I'm gonna follow God's law, whatever it says, then you're on the right lines. The third thing is rely on God's faithfulness. He says at the end of that verse, do not let me stray from your commands. In other words, it's not all down to me. It's down to your infilling of power and faithfulness. It's down to a strength that I cannot command myself, but which you must give me. And if you give me that, then I can keep going. So there are 3 bits of advice. What's his 4th bit of advice? Internalize his word. Let God's word become part of your system. This is verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The more you have God's word in your brain and your heart and your mind, the more chance you have to stand against any evil attack. I've told this story before from this platform, but I remember meeting the old missionary, Geoffrey Bull, one of the last 2 British missionaries out of China when the communists took over. captured by the Chinese and thrown into a prison cell for, I think it was 2 years. Every night got out of bed and taken for another brainwashing session. Asked questions, bright lights shone in his eyes. Them trying everything they could just to break him so that he'd go on television for them with tears in his eyes and confess that he was just a lackey of the imperial running dogs of the West and the Bible was untrue and he now saw that communism was the only way ahead. He never did it. And why was that? Because of the Bible. Now, he didn't have a Bible with him. They wouldn't let him have one, though they asked repeatedly. But he said to me, I was so grateful that earlier in my life, I had learned so much of God's word that even those passages I could remember kept me going against anything they could throw at me. I remember thinking, I wonder if I'd be the same in that situation. Internalize God's word, and it gives you power against sin, against evil, against all the attacks of the enemy. And the fifth thing is, thank you, learn through praise. Praise be to you, Lord, teach me your decrees, says verse 12. We've said this before, haven't we? That it's when you start to praise God that he starts to teach you his decrees. So we won't say any more about that one. Number six, value God's word properly. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I repeat them over and over because they matter so much to me. You see, God's law is something he didn't have to give us. He could have left us just wandering around the world, bewildered, not knowing how we should behave. But he's revealed himself to us. And as Moses and the people of Israel said, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. But the things he's made obvious, the things he's made plain, they belong to us and our children forever. And Moses was staggered that God, the God who wraps himself in mystery and clouds of night, should actually reveal some of his will and his mind to us. He valued that above anything else. And that was why he advised the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, take this law and wear it on your forehead. Put it on the lintels of your house. Do everything you can to make it part of your system. Repeat it, recount it to yourselves, to your children, to everybody around you, because it's desperately, desperately important. Value God's word properly. Two more things and we're done. Number seven is revel in it. Enjoy it to the full. I rejoice in following your statutes, he says, as one rejoices in great riches. Enjoy it. Read it until you start to love it. Read it and reread it and make it something that's a real source of joy to you. And when you start to enjoy God's word, then you'll find it starts to have a power in your life that it didn't do before. And the final thing is think about it. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So often, when you read a Bible passage in the morning, it's easy for it just to go straight into your head, this through this route, and then straight out the other end. 5 minutes later, you can't remember what you've read. God's word only does us some good when we meditate on it, when we chew it through, when we carry it round with us in our minds and we think about it from time to time. There are all kinds of ways of doing that, reminding yourself through the day what you've been reading in the morning. It doesn't matter how you do it. The important thing is to keep God's word flowing through your system, because the more you meditate on it, the more good it does you. Well, as we said, we're talking this term about a book which is full of stuff, a book which takes a lot of meditation. And I trust that as we go through this series, you'll find more and more verses in there that you want to take away with you and think about and think through until it sticks and makes an impact on your heart and your mind that it hasn't made so far. Let's just pray together before we move on. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible psalm. And help us as we go into the adventure of studying it over the next few weeks, not just to understand it, but to be drawn closer to your word and so closer to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.